This 25th chapter of Jeremiah is of immense importance in Scripture because it brings us to one of the great themes of the book of Jeremiah. It's a theme that persists right through to the end of Jeremiah's ministry and in fact goes beyond Jeremiah right through the end of the Old Testament, right into the New Testament, and through the ministry of Christ, and it reaches its climax in the book of Revelation. The theme is the lordship and the sovereignty of God. And that is the greatness of the vision in Jeremiah chapter 25. If I can put it like this, if Jeremiah were an artist, I would say that up to now, he had been painting on a small canvas, or perhaps even painting miniatures. But now, from chapter 25 onwards, he paints on a big canvas and with big brushes, because he's preaching about the big theme of the lordship and the sovereignty of God. And the prelude to this great theme is the rather wistful and sad note at the start of chapter 25, where in verses 2 to 5 he describes his ministry. And this is what he says about his ministry. In verse 3, "For 23 years to this day the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear." Two processes. One thing to listen, it's another thing to hear. "Although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants the prophets, saying, turn now every one of you." I suppose that 23 years is a longish ministry by today's standards. Generally speaking, I would say that ministries today tend to be rather short. In the Church of Scotland, a minister has to stay for at least 5 years in his first charge to enable him to get a bit of practical experience. And that rule of 5 years for a first ministry is a rule that is broken only under the rarest and the most exceptional circumstances, if the minister and the congregation can't get along with one another, or if the ministry doesn't gel and hold together, then the tie is broken. In a much older Scotland, it was quite the custom for a man to stay in one church all his life. And men used to minister for as long as 30 or 40 years until they retired or until they dropped dead with exhaustion. A whole life in one pulpit. But Jeremiah says he's been preaching for 23 years, and that would mean two generations had passed under his nose. And not only had they not listened, they had not heard. Verse 4, "You have neither listened nor inclined your ear to hear." And that is Jeremiah's problem. In terms of success and popularity, his ministry has been a failure. So far, in 23 years, no one has been converted. Must be very hard to preach for 23 years without one conversion. So far, there has been no evidence of fruit from his preaching. He has nothing to show for these 23 years except his own faithfulness. Jeremiah has simply been slogging on, doing what God told him to do, saying what God told him to say, whether anyone got converted or not, and whether anyone would heed his warnings or not. And it is out of that disappointment of a ministry, it's out of that failure as a preacher, that this new vision of God arises, and it's the hallmark of chapter 25. It's a vision that divides very readily into two parts. First of all, there is a vision of God in his judgments, and secondly, there is a vision of God in his sovereignty. If you would like to think of this in more personal terms, first of all, there is the vision of God in his judgments, God, the judge of history. And secondly, there is a vision of God in his sovereignty, God, the Lord of history. Judge of history, Lord of history, the judge and the Lord of the nations. That is the message of chapter 25. And as I say, it goes through Jeremiah, out of Jeremiah, into the Old Testament, out of the Old Testament, into the New Testament, through the ministry of Jesus, reaching its climax in the book of Revelation. Now, God in his judgments is seen in this very familiar passage from verse 15 onwards, dealing with the cup of God's displeasure being handed round the nations. And you must think of this pictorially. Jeremiah is given a goblet with God's displeasure in the goblet. And he goes round all the nations and he says, now you, it's your turn now, you must drink it. And then when you've drunk it, you must drink it. It's your turn. You must drink it. And he goes round all the nations. In verse 15, for example, the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. Verse 17, so I took the cup from the Lord's hand, and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. And it's fascinating just to go through these verses from 18 onwards to see the geography of Jeremiah's preaching. For example, if you look at verse 18, you see that he starts with Jerusalem, with the people of God, because the judgments of God always begin with the people of God. It's no use lamenting the state of the world and the state of society unless you first of all see that the state of society is a reflection of the state of the Christian church. And it is the teaching of Scripture that society will be right only when the Church of Christ is right, and before anything can be done about the moral decadence and the spiritual decay of the society. Something has to be done about the moral decadence and the spiritual decay of the Christian church. The judgments of God begin with Jerusalem, the house of God. If you look at verse 19, you see that he has moved south to the house of bondage from which Israel was redeemed, and Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is the first to drink the cup after the house of God. And then in verse 20, he moves from Egypt up the coast, traveling along the Mediterranean coast and coming to the southwest corner of Palestine, to the land of the Philistines. These were the sea pirates of the Mediterranean. The Egyptians called them the Pulusatu Philistines. You can hear it, Pulusatu, the Philistines. And the Philistines were the pirates of the Mediterranean before they settled on the land and became one of the scourges of the Old Testament church. And in verse 20, God says, all the kings of the land of the Philistines, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, and they drink the cup of God's judgment. Moving into verse 21, Jeremiah crosses the Jordan to Israel's blood relatives. First of all, in verse 21, to Edom. And Edom was the tribal name of Esau, and his descendants descended from the twin brother of Jacob. Moab and Ammon were descended from Lot, Abraham's nephew, by Lot's incestuous union with his two daughters in the cave after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Edom and Moab and Ammon were a curse to the people of God right throughout the Old Testament history. And in verse 21, God says to them, now it's your turn. You must drink. In verse 23, in verse 24, he rockets away to the north, to the kings of Tyre and the kings of Sidon and the kings of the coastland across the sea. And that northern area is the area that gave Jezebel and her foreign gods to Israel. That northern area of Tyre and Sidon was really Israel's back door. And it was through that door that all the influences of the Gentile world came in to the people of God. All the alien, godless philosophies from Greece came pouring in through this door of Tyre and Sidon. And in verse 22, God says to Tyre and Sidon, now it's your turn. You must drink. Verse 23, he goes into the desert to the Bedouin, the Arabs, the descendants of Ishmael, the son of Abraham's affair with Hagar. And in verse 23, God says to these Bedouin tribes, now it's your turn. You must drink. 25, moving far, far east to the kings of Zimri, the kings of Elam, and all the kings of Media, these kingdoms which later made up the empire of Persia. And God says in verse 25, it's your turn now, you must drink. And in verse 26, finally, as the grand climax, Babylon must drink the cup, so that the very nation which was raised up by God to punish the church for her sins in the 70 years Babylonian captivity was itself brought to judgment by God. Isaiah describes Babylon as a golden cup in the hand of God. And all the nations have to drink the poison of Babylon. And then, when God's purpose had been fulfilled, and when God's church had been purged, purified, and chastened, Babylon herself came to judgment and had to drink the dregs. A vision of God in judgment. God as the judge of the nations. Do you believe that? Do you espouse that philosophy this evening? Think of the nations tonight that have lifted up their hands against the people of God. Think of the empires in history that have persecuted the church of God. Think of the empires that have persecuted the Jews and persecuted the Christians. Where are they tonight? The medieval church, guilty of more murders than any other institution in human history. The Spanish Empire. What the Spanish Empire did to Jews and evangelical Christians is indescribable. Tsarist Russia. Did you know that the Tsars were greater persecutors of the Christians and the Jews than the communists? It's said that Stalin died at his desk planning another pogrom of the Jews. The Third Reich, remember, Hitler didn't just send Jews to the gas chambers. He sent Christians to the gas chambers, and evangelical Christians, very especially. My friend, no nation can lift a finger against the people of God, whether Jews or Christians, and prosper. Every nation that has persecuted the Jews and persecuted the Church of Christ has been brought by God to judgment and dust and ashes and shame. And every nation that lifts a finger against the work of Christ or against the Jews can never prosper. Its doom is written in Scripture. God is against anyone who touches, as he calls it in Scripture, the apple of his eye. You see, the whole point of these nations, from verse 17 onwards, is this: that they were raised up by God and allowed by God to correct and discipline and punish his people. But when the judgment had been fulfilled, God put his finger on the judges. And said, thus far, no further. Now it's your turn. You must drink the cup. I wonder how many nations in the world tonight are already earmarked by God because of the way they've treated the Jews and the Church of Christ. God is judge of the nations. And how we need that kind of vision amongst Christians today. The second vision is God as the Lord of the nations. And we also need a vision of God in his sovereignty, in absolute control of everything that happens. Let me just say it again. I hope it doesn't weary you, but this is the Christian philosophy of evil. God allows it. God uses it. And God destroys it. God allows evil men and evil designs. God uses evil men and evil designs. And then he destroys them. Can you take this in? Oh, I don't know a message that gives me greater Christian hope in this generation. Can you take in these words from verse 9? God says, I will send for all the tribes of the north and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. The enemy of God, the scourge of the church, my servant. I wish there were time to look into Isaiah. Many years after Nebuchadnezzar, there was an emperor of Persia called King Cyrus, and he's called two things by God in the book of Isaiah. In chapter 44, God calls him my shepherd, a heathen king. And in chapter 45, God calls him my anointed. Same word as the word Messiah, a godless monarch, my shepherd. My anointed. Oh, what a need there is in Christian circles for Christians to have this kind of vision of God in his sovereignty. And you can add to the list, I have it here, Karl Marx, my servant, Lenin, Stalin, Reagan, my servant, Margaret Thatcher, you can believe it, my servant, Mao Tse-tung, my servant. They are all serving the will of God, some of them willingly, most of them, alas, unwillingly. But they're all there, and they're under the throne of God. Nothing that happens outside the shadow of God's throne. They're under God's will and they're under God's ways, willingly or unwillingly. My friend, there is a whole philosophy of Christian history here. And if you learn it, nothing can shake you. Have you learned it? Because if you do, you can watch the news and see all the horrid things that are happening in the world today, the detestable things, the violence and the murder and the prejudice and the bigotries. You can watch them all. And the worst is yet to be, according to Jesus. We haven't started yet. Wait till the Antichrist comes. But you can watch it all with peace of mind, and with equanimity and with stability, because you know that there is nothing happening there that is not in the hand of God. His enemies, as well as his friends, are inside his hand. Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. I think what we need today is a vision of what I call the cosmic Christ. Not just the Christ who is the Lord of the church, Lord of that little area, Lord of his own, although he is the Lord and the Savior of his own in a very special and a wonderful way, but the colossal Christ, the Christ whom John saw in Revelation chapter 1, standing like a mighty colossus astride history and in magnificent charge of all things, sickness and death and pain and disappointment and failure and frustration. The Christ who is in sovereign charge of everything that happens. That kind of vision brings peace to a Christian heart. And Jeremiah touches on it in closing, if you turn to chapter 50. Later on in his ministry, where he has a second look at Babylon in chapter 50, and sees the end of Babylon as the fulfillment of all that God has promised. Chapter 50 and verse 1. The word which the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, golden Babylon, the mightiest empire the world had seen, concerning the land of the Chaldeans, by Jeremiah the prophet, declare among the nations and proclaim. Set up a banner and proclaim, conceal it not and say, Babylon is taken by the next empire, Persia. Bel, that's the same as the Canaanite god Baal, the god, one of the gods of Babylon. Bel is put to shame. Merodach, another of Babylon's gods, Marduk, is dismayed. Her images are put to shame. Her idols are dismayed. For out of the north a new nation has come. That's the Medo-Persian Empire. Against her, which shall make her land a desolation, and none shall dwell in it, both man and beast shall flee away. Verse 4. Oh, this is lovely. In those days, that time of judgment, and in that time, says the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah shall come together. Oh, don't miss this, my friend. Weeping as they come, and they shall seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion. That's why God judges people. To make them weep and seek and ask. Weeping as they come. They shall seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with faces turned toward Zion, saying, come, let us join ourselves to the Lord. It's one of the fruits of judgment. Let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant which will never be forgotten. My people have been lost. Sheep, says God, their shepherds have led them astray. Sometimes shepherds in the Old Testament mean spiritual leaders. And there's no doubt that many ministers have led congregations astray. It can also mean political leaders And there's no doubt that political leaders can lead nations astray. Their shepherds have led them astray, turning them away on the mountains. From mountain to hill they have gone. They have forgotten their fold, and all who found them, the false teachers and the false philosophers, have devoured them. And their enemies have said, "We are not guilty, for they have sinned against the Lord, their true habitation, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and go out of the land of the Chaldeans, and be as a he-goat leading before the fold, leading the way. For behold, I am stirring up and bringing against Babylon a company of great nations, the Persian Empire, from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be taken." Lastly, at verse 17, "Israel has been a hunted sheep, driven away by lions. First the king of Assyria devoured him. Now at last, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has gnawed his bones. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing punishment on the king of Babylon and his land." This king, who was used by God to judge the church, "as I punished the king of Assyria, I will restore Israel to his pasture, and he shall feed on Carmel, the garden of God." That's what Carmel means, the garden of God, "and in Bashan, and his desire shall be satisfied on the hills of Ephraim," which means the fruitful place, "and in Gilead." Don't miss verse 20. "And in those days, and in that time, says the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none, and sin in Judah, and none shall be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant." I see it all now. I see why God allows disasters and judgments. It's to bring us to himself. Is your life under a cloud tonight? Have your dreams not come true? Have your hopes turned sour? Has life become meaningless, aimless? Your family life, your aspirations, are they sour? Sour, sour, sour. Well, God is Lord of history. And under these, God is trying to bring you to himself. Don't miss these great words before you go home tonight. Weeping as they come, they shall seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion. Would you like to weep as you come tonight? Would you like to come to Christ tonight? They shall seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion. I think it's high time some of you were coming to Christ. Let me ask you a question in tenderness. How much longer are you going to hold out? Weeping as they come, They shall seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion. And if you come to Christ, and if you seek him tonight and return to God tonight, then this 20th verse will be true of you. Listen to these words. Iniquity shall be sought, and there shall be none, and sin, and none shall be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. That is the final goal of God's judgments. Forgiveness. A forgiveness that is full, that is free, and that is final. Amen. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word. To his name be the honor and praise. The Lord will come and not be slow. His footsteps cannot err. Before him righteousness shall go, his royal harbinger. Number 218 in closing.